You'll follow with me in another passage, kind of set up the lesson for this morning. You may not have gotten the word, but if you're looking for a handout, it's the bulletin. So if you need a bulletin while reading this, if you want to go get a bulletin, yeah, then you'll have a copy of the lesson for this morning. Kind of stir up things a little bit, you know, in order to keep you, on your toes. If you got the bulletin, you can go ahead and read the lesson, and then you don't have to listen to me. You can go ahead and go to sleep. Someone said if you take everyone that fell asleep in church and laid them end to end, they'd be more comfortable. Okay. All right, Hebrews 12. Every preacher's a frustrated comedian. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, beginning in verse 18, and this will help better set the mood for our assembly this morning. The Hebrew writer talks about, the difference between what the Jews came to in the Old Testament as they approached Mount Sinai and what we as Christians come to now. And there's kind of a difference, in just like the visual impact, that the Jews had back then, and the more subtleness that we have, but it's even more glorious. And often we overlook it because of just how quiet things are sometimes. In verse 18 says, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and a whirlwind, and to the blast of trumpet and the sound of words, which sound of which that those who heard begged that no further word would be spoken to them, for they could not hear the command. Even if a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling.' But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, and to general assembly, church of the firstborn who are assembled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel." So our intent here as we assemble and as we're about to get into a lesson is to help prepare you for that assembly, which exists now, to help build up your spirit that you may be mature in Christ, that you may be well fortified for the trials of this life, and that your relationship with your God might be increased, so there's no shame when you are part of such a grand assembly. For the lesson this morning, this is something a little unique. One of the members gave me an article they found on the paper. It's an advertisement for a church in the area down in California City. And in fact, they put it, it's an interesting one. It starts out, "The Bible is our standard, and we invite you to come and explore this wonderful book of books with us." It's almost like if they left it there, it would have been fine. It would have been a good, come into, the church. The article I've printed up here, it's not that long. If you want to read the whole thing, I've edited a little bit, but the only thing that's been edited is the time and the place. Even as they got a good start in this, they had to put it into a negative. And what they did was, run across or, begin to go against some biblical doctrine. And so I'd like to put it out because one of the statements, this first one that they come up with, someone approached me earlier, and want an explanation for it because it seems like, it's a good argument. So I want to take you through some of the arguments that they've put out there to help you rethink this thing. Because they start off, either one is trusting Christ for salvation or trusting in their own efforts. It seems like an either or situation. And the truth, I believe, is in the middle. Okay, and we want to point this out. But they're going, "Your own efforts, which is vain and frustrating the grace of God," Galatians 2:21, which doesn't quite say that, but we'll give it to them. "Some will vainly trust baptism as a sacramental." 1 Corinthians 1:17 deals with that false teaching very clearly and succinctly. We'll see just how clear and succinct that is in a moment. "For Christ sent me," Paul said, "not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect." and then a little bit of editing. And then the last part of this, the Bible is our authority. And hopefully every church can claim that. Yeah, but what we're doing is looking at, you know, if they just stayed with that, unfortunately, with the arguments they're making, they start to negate these very statements. And that's the point we want to bring out. I mean, it's a small article, but there's a lot there. And I think what they're doing, like, you know, someone warned about to more salesmen, we have a tendency to talk into a sale and then keep talking and talk the person out of it. And I think this is what that article is doing. Salvation is exclusively through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. And I changed it. They had evidences, and I think it's supposed to be a D there. And evidenced by the empty tomb. And this is an article that's ongoing. Okay. The Bible states so very simply and clearly, all right, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:8-9. Yeah, so if you desire to be in a church that stands unashamedly and unapologetically for the truth of God's word and stands against error, like I said, some of this, you know, would be a good advertisement, except they just keep talking. Yeah, it's considered, it's a message, it's a mission statement. And it's something that, you know, most churches, as they advertise, they try to get their mission statement out there. In fact, what I read to you this morning, you know, kind of should be, you know, the church's mission statement. You know, what are we exactly? But in this article, this advertisement, there's a challenge of a specific belief of the church. It appears that the mission statement of the above congregation is presented as a negation of biblical teaching. Obviously, they do not believe that baptism is a scriptural doctrine, and yet, where do they think the concept originated? You know, if you're reading with me in the bulletin. I mean, where does this, you know, I mean, this constant argument against baptism is just a useless ritual and that you don't have to do it. And the point we go on to say is, where did the concept of baptism come from? It's not, you know, something that space aliens delivered to us or, you know, some satanic cult came up with. In fact, just left on its own, I doubt if any man would have come up with it. I mean, you know, in the Old Testament, you don't find, you know, much about it. In fact, when Naaman the leper was told by the prophet to go dip 7 times in the River Jordan, he balked at it. That's kind of a new concept. This is the way you get rid of leprosy, how you make yourself clean. Okay. So what we're proposing, you know, one should ask, if it is so unimportant, why did God bring it up in the first place? You know, just to cause confusion among us? And not only bring it up, but bring it up repeatedly. That's where the concept came from. So we're not borrowing it from some extra book. You know, it's in the scriptures. It's in the New Testament. And I think we need to look at it this morning. Okay, case in point, the Great Commission, as some term it. You know, this is the beginning of the gospel. Okay, you know, Jesus did his ministry, but now, you know, after his resurrection, the gospel has to go out to the whole world. So this is the commission to the apostles. This is where it all starts. Okay. In fact, some of the stuff, I'm just skipping it right to the verse. Matthew 28:18-20, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, the 11, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. This is the command. This is the commission the apostles had. They were to make disciples. Now, how do you make a disciple? You baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the first part of it. And then you teach them to observe, and this is just as important, all that I command you. Okay, you can't pick and choose the doctrines you don't like and throw them out. Okay, if the concept of baptism is in the scriptures, we need to understand why it's there. Okay? Does God give us meaningless things, empty rituals, things that we should do that have no significance whatsoever? But now he's making it something that has to be done to all nations in order to make disciples. Okay? And since it's part of a command, okay, we're supposed to do all the commands. I mean, even Jesus said that when he was baptized. You know, John's going, oh, I need to be baptized by you. And he goes, hey, it behooves us to fulfill all righteousness. So through the book of Acts, then, we find apostles doing just that. In every case of conversion, I mean, we constantly push pull this out. You know, and I'm just giving the specific, you know, look at the context for every one of them. But it's specifically in each case of conversion, they are baptized. Every case, without exception. You know, evidently, the people in the first century didn't look at the act of baptism as an insignificant act. And we go in through some other things here, the way Paul puts things and the way, you know, Peter did. But let me get to the, you know, I picked out two of the examples. In Acts 8, you have Philip going to the Samaritans. Okay? And when they believe Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, you know, Philip's doing, you know, part of the he's doing the commission. Okay? He's talking about Jesus Christ, spreading the gospel, and he's baptizing. That's what they were baptized, men and women alike. Okay. In the same chapter, verse 36, this is Philip now going to the Ethiopian eunuch. You know, by the Spirit he sent to him to catch him up in the chariot. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. Okay, now what's the significance of this? Well, because, and this is all it says, that what Philip was preaching to him was Jesus. And what conclusion did the Ethiopian eunuch draw from it? Well, the eunuch said, look, water. What prevents me from being baptized? Evidently, the teaching of Jesus, you know, gets across the concept of baptism. And, two verses down, and he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And the others are the same way, whether it's those at Pentecost, we'll see them in a moment. Others, Lydia, the Philippian jailer, the Corinthians, we'll get to that in a moment too. You know, it's in every case, baptism is mentioned specifically. Okay, so we're not bringing it up. It's God the one that keeps bringing it up. Okay. Paul was told, Acts 22:16, and now why do you delay? You know, this is Ananias, this is Paul, you know, coming off the road, he's blind, Ananias has healed him, and preaching to him also, and says, now why do you lay, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Okay, what we're doing is introducing why baptism is important, the significance of it. And what it says about baptism, you know, in all of these verses, and it changes, it tells you a little bit, you know, another detail about it. There's more said about baptism than there is believing in any other thing. Now, how you take this verse, for the most part, it should be looked at, you know, we're saying the same thing with a slightly different aspect to it. So Ananias tells Paul, arise, be baptized. Why? Because it will wash away your sins. And it's calling on the name of the Lord. And we'll justify that meaning all the same thing as we look at what Peter says. Now, if you don't want to take it all the same thing, look at the order. First you're baptized, then your sins are washed away, and then you're calling on the name of the Lord. You can't reverse the order. So either way you want to take this, most of the religious community is in trouble because they want to negate the concept of baptism. Okay? Galatians 3:27, Paul says, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Okay, how do you get into Christ? With all spiritual blessings, Ephesians 1:3. They're all in Christ. How do you get in Christ? God says, you're baptized into him. And does that mean it's an insignificant event in your mind? Or is it seems to be one of the most important things you're going to do? In Romans 6:4, Paul says, therefore we have been, and follow the imagery, we've been buried with Christ in through baptism into his death. How do you get into Christ's death? Paul says, you're buried with him into death. In order that as Christ was raised from the dead, so Christ came out of the tomb, are you going to come out? Okay, when you do, did he come out, you know, look at the rest of the context. Did he come out to a new life? Yeah. A glorified life. One even more serving his Father. Because now authority in heaven and earth had been given to him. In fact, that's what the books of Acts is. It's the Acts of Jesus now continuing his work that he started on earth. So we're raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Where do you get the newness of life from? Well, you took your old life into the baptism, and you come out with a new one. What happened? What happened in that meaningless pit of water? I'm going to be facetious through a lot of this, so bear with me. Okay? Yeah, if it's insignificant, how do you get the newness out of coming out of just this old water that's got nothing to it? It must be in the act of baptism that you come in contact with the blood of Christ. Okay? You're doing your part and God's doing his. That's something we have to realize. You know, as we're talking about the grace of God, it's not just, and I think this is the conception of too many people, is that God goes, okay, everybody's forgiven. Nothing else. They don't realize when we talk about the grace of God, we're talking about a mechanisms that God has set up that we start, you know, we need to take hold of and start using so that we can come in contact with what God has provided for us to cleanse us of our sins. We can't do it alone, but notice this, what baptism does. Yeah, this is something we could grab a hold of. I can do something. I know I can come in contact with the blood of Christ if I get myself baptized. Because when I come out to a new life. Only possible if God has forgiven me of my sins. And I know he's not going to forgive me of my sins unless I've been cleansed by the blood of Christ. And we'll show you some passages that bear this out. Peter preached that baptism was forgiveness of sins and it saves. You know, there's nothing special in the water. Okay, going back to Naaman. You know, I mean, Naaman's argument was, why do I have to do this in the Jordan River? That muddy old flow or whatever. We got cleaner springs and rivers up in Syria. Why can't I go there? Nothing special about the water. What was special was his obedience to the command. And when he came up the seventh time according to the command, same old water anybody else was using, but he came up into a new life, cleansed of his leprosy. And in the New Testament, nothing in the baptistry here, there's nothing special about that. What, we fell out of a hose. Okay. What's special is your obedience to God's commands. So look at some of this. Acts 2:38. Now who is this to? Who's Peter talking to? This is Pentecost. These are people that Peter just informed. How would you feel if you were just told, hey guys, guess what? You just murdered the Son of God. Now what are you going to do? I mean, think about it. God, who you serve, who you want all of his blessings and protection and everything else from, guess what? He sent his Son and you put him to death. How do you think you're going to be, you know, what kind of standing you're going to be in God's sight from now on? I mean, there's a very special reason why, I mean, it's not just, you know, oh, what do we have to do? It's more like, oh, what are we going to do now? Utter hopelessness. Pierced to the heart. It's, you know, have you ever gotten some news where it feels like somebody punched you in the stomach? Death of a loved one or something like that? That's what it felt like. What can we do? Well, this is what Peter told him. You know, I want you to do a meaningless ritual here, and that's going to square everything. No, he goes, I want you to start doing some works. You know, we're going to describe repentance for you. And be baptized. You know, exactly what the Lord told him to do. Baptize them into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, baptize them into the... Didn't he say, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Well, here's a clue. When you baptize into one, you're baptizing into all of them because they're all the same in the sense that they're all the Godhead. Okay, so it's a little abbreviation here, but it's still implied that you're also being baptized in the name of the Father and of the Holy Spirit. Okay. Why are you doing this? For the forgiveness of your sins. Is that a big event? Can you come to God with your sins? Isaiah 59 says, it was because of your sins that there's been made a separation between you and your God. Their sins are what separate us from God to begin with. It's vital that we have our sins forgiven of us by God in order to be able to approach Him in prayer. If you still got your sins, you're in no relationship whatever, in the least, with your Creator. Okay? Does baptism still sound like a meaningless ritual? Okay. Peter says you get forgiveness of your sins when you repent and are baptized. Okay, 1 Peter 3:21, and corresponding to that, going back to the context, okay, he's talking about the flood and how Noah and his family were saved through the trial of the flood. Is baptism a trial? Yeah. Being buried alive, you know. An event, a harrowing event to go through. You know, you don't believe me? You get a little water, you know, yeah, what, how harrowing is that? Well, if it's not harrowing, how come so many people refuse it? How come so many people will make the biggest arguments in the world not to get a little water on them? It's a trial of obedience, if nothing else. And when you submit yourself to the command of God, Peter says, baptism now saves you. Is that a meaningless ritual? Or is it vitally important to your soul? In eternal dwelling. It saves you. Now, if we want to pick and choose passages, what if we just pick this one? Hey, all you got to do is be baptized, you know, and you're saved. Okay, let's all go home. If you've been baptized. You know, just pick that one verse. Can we do that? Or do we have to respond to all the commandments and obey them? Okay. Not only be baptized, but repent. Now, look at the rest of this. What is telling you? It's not a removal of the dirt. It's not just, you know, washing off. We're not just making ourselves, our bodies clean for God. Okay. It is an appeal to God for a good conscience. Or some versions, a request to God. How are you requesting? How are you appealing to God to have an effect on your conscience? Being baptized. I mean, you're saying, God, please, you know, wash my sins away. Make, you know, like David said, instill in me a clean heart. Okay, now what are you going to do about it? Just ask, or God's already told you, repent and be baptized. Okay, that's the beginning of it. That's a start. Okay, because it brings us in contact with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul just said in Romans 6. Concerning works. Okay, now, the article also mentions the reasoning behind the reputing of baptism. I mean, basically they go, okay, quoting, you know, well, let's look at it. Okay, Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. Okay, break it down. For by grace, and the Greek puts an emphasis on grace as the gift. Okay, so now, for grace you have been saved. Do we stop there? Most of them are, that's where they stop. Okay? But you're saved, yeah, it's a gift of God, okay? But it's through your faith. You've got to do something. There's some sort of faith that you enter in general, a belief. It's not just, go, you know, God saves, you know, gift of salvation to everybody. Okay? Now, it also doesn't say, okay, now we agree. Your works do not merit for you salvation. It's not a merit because it's a gift. But do you find here where it says, therefore, you don't have to do anything? That's the way they read it. Really? Seriously? You don't have to do anything? Well, not by the context. Notice, they always leave out verse 10. Okay, here's verse 10. For we are his workmanship. What does that mean? Or King James said, wrought in Christ. You know, if someone asked for an example of being wrought, have you seen wrought iron? You know, the gates with all the curly little swirls on them and whatever. That's taking raw iron and bending it and shaping it. Okay, that's what Christ is doing to us. That's what God is doing to us. We're his workmanship. He's trying to shape and mold us into something else. We're raw, okay? We are created in Christ Jesus, now, this, for good works. Okay, now it's different than these kind of works because of the adjective, good works. Okay, this is, I'm not going to get in the argument of this. It goes back to Romans, you know, 3:27, whatever. Primarily, the Jews thought, well, we keep the law perfectly, God owes us salvation. And this is primarily what Paul's going, no. Okay, first of all, you don't keep it perfectly. You made that up. Okay. But we do agree, you know, no amount of your works merits your God's gift. Okay, even if you do all the good works that he gives, do we have to do this? Well, yeah, which God prepared beforehand from the beginning of the world. God says, these are the kind of people I've predestined, those that are going to allow me to rework them to do good deeds that they should walk in them. That's an imperative. They need to do that. Okay. Now, a lot of times as you start putting these things to these other, you know, faiths, they'll go, okay, we acknowledge, you know, but it's after you've given yourself over to God and the Spirit gets inside of you and starts reworking you, then there's an obvious man, you know that God's in your life when you begin to manifest good works. Okay, it's like getting out of the driver's seat and going in the back door, you know, the van. Okay, just a few questions. Okay, are you saying that good works is then a manifestation of God working in your life? Yes. So if the good works are not there, God is not manifesting himself in your life. If the good works are not there, then you're really not giving yourself over to God properly. You've not received Jesus into your heart. Oh, yeah, okay. Then the good works are sort of necessary. Okay, we're saying the same thing, only they're trying to come in the wrong way. Okay, God says up front, the repentance is not doing bad things and start doing good things that he's appointed us to. Okay, again, even if we did good works perfectly, that our life was exactly like the Son of God, it still would not merit us salvation. It's still a gift. We could walk perfect before God and still not be saved because it's still his decision whether he wants you around him for eternity or not. I mean, this is the bottom line. Are you becoming someone that God wants around him for eternity? I mean, do you know people that you just can't stand to be around? Okay, for God, most sinners are that way. But that's the criteria. That God looks at you and goes, yeah, I kind of like that person. I like him around for a while. Okay, if he can't say that about you, you're in big trouble. Okay. Our objection is not that way, just, you know, that we don't earn, you know, that works don't earn us. You know, well, let's get in some of these passages. Titus 3:5. Okay, we did a study of this in the book of Titus we just finished up. Okay, he saved us. God saved us. This is what Paul says to Timothy, or Titus here. He saved us. Okay, again, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Okay, so that's not the criteria. He's not looking at, you know, the quality of our works to say, okay, you've earned your salvation. That's not the way he saves us. Yeah. But how does he save us? Well, it's according to his mercy. But here again is the mechanisms. It's not just, oh, God's merciful and goes, okay, everybody, blanket forgiveness. Okay, no, he saved us by, that's the agent, the washing of regeneration. Now, the Bible speaks of only one washing, and that's baptism. And we just looked at it, you know, coming out in a newness of life. It's a one-time thing. Regeneration is a one-time event. You're reborn. Regenerated by baptism, okay, and by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. That is, a study of the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit begins to work on you. Him bearing witness with our spirit that we are sons of God, because we're growing by the things we learn and study. We'll get to that in a moment. But both are required. Notice, by the washing of regeneration, you come in contact with the blood of Christ, and your sins are forgiven, and you start a newness of life. But do we still have access to that? Well, yeah. The renewing of the Holy Spirit, there's a renewing that's going on. It's a renewing of our mind by what we read. But as John puts it this way, 1 John 1:7, again, as long as we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light. Walk. There's another one of those action terms. You know, works. Walk in the light as he himself is the light. We have fellowship with one another. Oh, more action, more verbs, you know, more deeds that need to be done. Fellowship with one another. And the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. So both processes have to be there. Not only for the initial, but the ongoing. Okay, this is what Paul is telling Titus. The article to claim that salvation comes exclusively from the finished work of the Lord implies that no one has to do anything. I mean, they make the arguments against another person's position, but they don't understand the implication of where they're going with their own arguments. This implies that no one has to do anything because God does it all. I've been told that. You know, it's like, you know, a baseball game where God comes up to the plate and he hits a home run and he runs around all the bases and nobody has to do anything. He's knocked it out of the park. Game over. Okay. No one has to do anything to change. It's all okay with God. All murderers, liars, fornicators, addicts have been unconditionally saved because to quit doing the deeds of the flesh and doing what is right would be work by their criteria. Nobody has to do anything. Concerning the, of course, even the church of the article would add conditions. Usually they go, oh, you must believe. Must believe. Criteria. Really? I'm going to attack that in a moment. Okay? You're going to attack belief? Bear with me, okay? may even repent. I'll have someone go as far as repent. But repent's a work. You know, I mean, putting, you know, quit doing some things and start doing others. And perhaps even work on a relationship with one's personal Savior. We're going to get back to that in a moment, too. This personal Savior stuff. Okay? For a congregation that claims to go only by the Bible, look how much they discard from it. All the teaching on baptism, any reference to our responsibility to good works. I mean, they got to get rid of verse 10 in Ephesians 2. Well, I'll give you another one in Philippians 2:12. So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Whew, got to get rid of that passage. Again, you know, if we're reconciling all the passages together, we're not saying, as we're trying to work out our salvation, that our work brings us salvation. What we're doing is doing the things that God tells us, and it's still his decision. Because, you know, we do falter. We do still sin. It's God's decision, and that's why he's called a judge. He looks at your life. You know, are you doing the best you can? Are you trying to be to obey what I've told you to through the trials and things? Okay. His decision. And belief. Yeah. Belief's a work. You know, if you're going to automatically jettison everything because it's a work, you might as well start with belief. I mean, when the people came to Jesus, now this is what Jesus said. They asked, what can we do to do the works of God? And Jesus said, John 6:29, answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Belief's a work. So if you're going to get rid of all works, might as well throw out, you know, belief too. Because it's talked about as being a belief, as being a work. Okay, or do it another way. 1 Thessalonians 1:3, constantly bear in mind, as Paul writes to the Thessalonian church, your work of faith. Faith is a work. Okay? Look at else in this passage that has to be jettisoned. Your labor of love. work. People go to work. It may not be hard or whatever, but they go to work. But if you're a laborer, it's hard work. And Paul talks about their labor of love. So if you got to get rid of baptism because of work, you have to get rid of faith because it's a work, you have to get rid of love because it's even more than a work. It's a labor. You might as well throw in hope too, because you have to have a steadfastness of hope. That's an ongoing thing you got to work at. I mean, basically what they're asking us to do, to throw out every verb in the Bible. They're also adding things to the scriptures that are not there. Where is Jesus ever talked about as being a personal savior? I mean, this is something they pick up, but they understand the implication of it. Well, first of all, let's show you what how the Bible puts it. Paul talks to the Ephesian elders, and he goes, "Be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So the blood that was on the cross, what did it purchase? Individuals or the church as a collective? Are people saved as individuals, or are they saved as they plug themselves into the body of Christ? Notice Ephesians 5, 23 and 25. "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body." Not a personal savior. Two verses down, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. He came," Matthew 16, 18, "to build his church." If you went to him on the cross and asked him, "What are you dying for?" "I'm dying for the church." And he goes on to say, it's the church that's going to be taken up to the Father without spot or blemish. Okay, the imagery that Paul is painting for us, Christ is the head and his body he's going to look after, just as you look after your body, nourish and cherish it. Okay. But we're described not as the body individually, but as individual members. We have to be having that fellowship, that's walking in the light, working with one another, you know, worshiping together in harmony with God, you know, to God. And you can't do that on your own. Okay. So why would one want to worship at their church if it can be done personally? And people, you know, they draw this conclusion. I mean, I've been told, well, you know, I just don't feel comfortable about going to church, you know. It's, yeah, you know, I don't believe in organized religion. Here's a thought for you. Depends on who organized it. Men organized it, yeah, I can see your point. If God organized it, you better rethink your position. I mean, look at this. Why go through the hassle of attending church? Okay, read hassle, another word for work. I mean, isn't, you got to get up in the morning, you know, usually you just want to sleep in, but you got to get up, you got to scrape the barnacles off the hull, you know, you got to get things, you know, all combed into position, get a little lunch into you, or get my breakfast or whatever. Then you got to get the kids up and get them dressed. It's like herding cats, you know. It's just a pain, especially if you want to, you know, read the paper some more or watch TV or whatever. It's a hassle to get to church. It's a work. Okay? And to sit down and, you know, study the scriptures, I mean, really? I mean, that'll give you a headache. That is, you know, that studying is a work itself. Yeah, you know, or you just got to fill in the paperwork they give you or whatever. You know, why, you know, do that? I mean, what are you calling me to do? You've told me I don't have to do anything. And now you're putting all this stuff on me. Go to church, you know, study your Bible, you know, contribute, you know, here's the point, contribute your money. Really? Why? So you guys can do a good work, build a hospital or something like that, but that doesn't save us. Again, remember, I'm being facetious here. I mean, there's a good reason why we need to be at services, at God's church. Okay? In that gathering of firstborn, in myriads of angels, in the presence of Christ as our mediator, God the Father. Okay. I have to work through this now. I'm going to run out of time. Now, okay, in conclusion, let's get back to that other passage that got me so worked up to begin with. Okay, 1 Corinthians 1:17. We need to visit it, okay? This is their proof text. This is their solid, it just simply puts, you know, their whole argument. As the old saying goes, a proof text without a context is a mere pretext. Okay, we said it other ways. Context is king. I mean, when you look at an individual passage, basically there's usually two or three different ways you can take it. What determines the real meaning of something? Well, the thought flow that brings you up to it and takes you away from it. You plug it into the context, and that context determines which way you have to take something. It is always simple when you remove the context. Just like the grand statement that all you have to do is believe, simple, right? And ignore the thing. Yeah. If you discard a lot of passages, what do you do with 2 Peter 1, where Peter goes, well, you got to add to your faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, you know, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. And if this is yours, an increasing that makes you neither short-sighted or unfruitful. I mean, look at all the verbs that are going on in there and things that have to be added to faith. So we may want to turn over. Both Sher and me are just burning up over here. Up here. all the things, yeah. But he says, if these things are yours and increasing, then they make your access to the kingdom of God, you know, more probable, really, to paraphrase. But main point, let's get back to 1 Corinthians 1:10, that's the beginning of the context. Now I exhort you, Paul says, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree that there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. Okay, that's the beginning of the problem. It's a problem that's not fictitious. It's not something that may happen. It's something that's already, you know, among the Corinthians. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. What's the cause of the quarrels? What's causing these divisions? Okay, now, this is something that's kind of overlooked. Who's this letter to? A church. These are people that have already been, and it's part of, you know, I think it's Acts 17 or 19, has to do with the conversion of certain individuals at Corinth, or the Corinthians. Yes, he's talking to people already baptized. So you can't really say it's, you know, it's saying that baptism's useless. These people already baptized. In fact, that's one of the problems. Now, I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, that's Peter, and I have Christ. Really? How are they saying that? Because of the way they were, or by who baptized them. I mean, some are going, hey, I was baptized by Peter. And someone goes, well, you know, that great orator, you know, Apollos, that's the one that baptized me. And some were going, oh, we were baptized by Paul, you know, the more ardent apostle out there. And some were going, got you all beat. Some of us evidently were baptized by Christ himself. John 4, you know, last part of it, context. Jesus baptizing in the region of Aenon because there was much water there. Okay, so that's what Paul's trying to fight. But I got something, my little note here to myself. This is something that's always baffled me. I mean, when we talk about visions, aren't we all supposed to be Christians? Christ-like, okay? Why all these divisions of denominations? I mean, even Luther said, you know, as he's breaking away from the Catholic Church, he says, as we start this new one, don't call it after me. That's his shorter, you know, catechism. Don't call yourself Lutherans. We're Christians. But we've got Lutherans, we got Catholics, we got Methodists, we got Baptists. That brings us to this. And this is, you know, this is the Victory Baptist Church. This is something I've never understood unless it has to do with a morphing of the title from Anabaptist or whatever. Why do you call yourself Baptist as a division to begin with, and especially leave the impression that that's what you do, is baptize? Shouldn't you call yourself the non-Baptist? Just, you know, my thinking anyway. Okay. But what Paul was doing here is goes, okay, here's what he's trying to do. He's trying to pull them away, you know, to say, it's not who baptized you. It's why you were baptized. Notice the significance of the act. Has Christ been divided? No. Now, he brings himself into this very humbly. Paul was not crucified for you, was he? I mean, Paul's saying, why are you calling yourself after me? I wasn't crucified to save your souls. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Think about it. No, you're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So it doesn't matter who baptizes you. It could be an apostle. It could be Philip. Just one of those inspired individuals. Or Stephen. Okay? It's not the who that baptizes you. It's the significance of the act itself according to the teachings of the Scriptures. I thank God that I baptized none of you. You want to stop there? Paul didn't baptize anybody. That's not what he says in the context. Notice, I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. So there's two at least that Paul went to baptize. That no man, and here's the point, that no man should be baptized in my name. I'm not looking for name recognition, and you shouldn't either. You should be glorying in the fact that Christ was crucified for you and that you're baptized in his name. No matter who baptized you, it doesn't make a difference. Notice this, he even goes, now I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Okay, so there's more than three. I mean, it's the whole household. Paul's been doing some baptizing. He's been engaging in a meaningless ritual. Again, that's sarcasm. Okay? You have to divorce that from what we're really teaching here, okay? The importance of baptism. For Christ did not send me to baptize, okay, that's not his main purpose. Well, especially if people have already been baptized, or to put him in his name. Our point from the very first commission is to baptize, to make you a disciple, baptizing you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to teach you the gospel. That is, to teach you to obey everything that's been commanded, including being baptized. That the cross of Christ should not be made void. I mean, that's a powerful statement. So looking at what baptism does, it saves you, it gives you forgiveness of sin, it starts you into newness of life, it puts you into Christ. If you're not baptized, you've just voided all that possible grace that God gave to you. You voided it. I mean, this is one of the main things that we try to tell people, that if you want to know the difference between the Church of Christ and most other Christian faiths out there, we know the significance of the baptism. If you haven't been baptized, and your congregation hasn't, you've got a whole bunch of people that are still sinners and are in no relationship with God whatsoever. I don't care how sincere they are. I don't doubt their sincerity and their love for God, but they've overlooked something. They've bought into a bad dogma that negates too much of the Scriptures. Paul is not declaring that he had not come to baptism. Well, I just said all that. You get through this because we're running out of time. They were misusing the baptism, not realizing that no matter who or whatever. Okay, through obedience to the command, the body is buried in water. We cover that passage. Sins are washed away. Cover that. And the heart is sprinkled with the blood. One last passage here, I think. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Okay, there's this drawing near again. We've got work to do. Draw near in a full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled. How do you get your heart sprinkled? I mean, the writer here is telling us this is one of the things we have to do. So you have to look at the mechanisms that God has provided for us to carry out all these commands and actions that we have, that we're accountable for. Having our hearts sprinkled. Now, clean from an evil conscience. There's a good tie back to 1 Peter 3:21. Getting the conscience fixed. How do you get the conscience fixed? You appeal to God for a clean conscience. How do you do that? Through baptism. Isn't that what it says? Now, the sprinkling is significant of what Moses did. He dipped the hyssop in the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkled the crowd and everything in the temple, in the tabernacle, to purify it. So how do we get ourselves sprinkled with the blood of Christ, our sacrifice? And our bodies washed with pure water. So when you get your bodies washed with the pure water, it's also helping you get your heart sprinkled in a clear conscience and put into it. None of the works required earns one salvation. You do all this, it still hasn't earned you salvation. you're just doing what you're supposed to be doing. If it did, salvation would be a wage owed to us. That's the way Paul argues it. In terms like grace and justification, redemption, yeah, wouldn't exist. Yeah, if what I did earned me salvation, there is no grace. There's no mercy. You know, it's a wage. It's what's due me. So even if but what God's saying is, even if you do it perfectly, it's still a gift. It's unmerited favor. Okay? The Bible teaches throughout that the Christian must do what is right. That's 1 John 3:7, for instance. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. How do you stand righteous before God? Well, you've got to start practicing the righteousness. Okay? According to the instruction of God's grace for the growth into his image, Ephesians 4, here's a big passage on works. Coming out of the world, verse 17, putting off certain things, putting on certain things, until you acquire or working toward the image of God. For some reason, we've missed, I don't know, I've dropped out of here, Titus. No, that was part of, after I went through the one, I forgot to the other one. What is the grace of God? Notice, it says, the grace of God has appeared to all men. This is Titus 2, 11 and 12. Yeah. If you just took verse 11, the grace of God has appeared to all men, bringing salvation. Okay, if you want to stop there, it's saying that everybody's saved. Let's go home. No reason to be here, no reason to, work your way through the book, no reason to start doing things. The salvation has appeared to all, about everybody. But that's not what it says. Verse 12, because it's a mechanism. The grace of God is a course of instruction. That's what the Bible is. A library of 66 books that help bring us to God. It helps us, notice, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desire and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's, again, a putting off and a putting on process. And it's required of us by God. Okay, that's it. Now, do you have to remember all this? No, just give them the bulletin. When you talk to these people, you might want to read it yourself, too, every once in a while. We're about to sing 540, Come Unto Me. Oh, man, here's another work. Why can't we just sit there and let God come to us? I mean, the language we use is just, filled with all sorts of works that need to become, accomplished, things that are demanded of us by God, if we truly love him. That's what Jesus said. If you love me, you keep my commandments. Okay, so we're about to sing Come Unto Me, Lord's words. There's a lot into that, and we all need help. Okay. If there's anything more that you need taught, for the understanding, to building up your faith, be happy to do that. If you're ready at this moment and you want to be baptized, to have your sins washed away, we can help you with that and facilitate it. If you're having trouble with your life, I'll tell you, one of the hardest things you're going to do is be a Christian. And especially as our society gets worse and worse, it's going to be harder and harder. Okay. I don't have to be a prophet to tell you that. Okay. Things are going to get worse. And I'll tell you this, is they're going to get violent too. Other than, unless there's the grace of God in this country, we're headed for a civil war. A very violent one. And we're really going to need each other, to take us through what's going on or what will transpire. So if there's anything, prayers of the congregation, help in any way, please let us know as we stand to sing.